We do want to look in Ephesians chapter 4, the first three verses. We'll deal with walking worthy of the call this morning. Tonight we'll deal with the entire chapter. There's just a lot of great exposition that we will be looking at tonight. Gifts of the Spirit, putting off the old self, putting on Christ, grieving the Holy Spirit, just a number of different issues that Paul deals with are very appropriate for our life and our walk in the Lord. So come on out, read ahead, but come on out tonight for that. I don't know if you've read in the paper, I'm not sure how widespread it was. I looked on it was a news story, kind of an international news story, but it took place in Salt Lake City. And it was a story of Max, and his last name was in there, but just Max. And he was a homeless man pushing his shopping carts from place to place. And attorneys had asked some private investigators to try to find this man. And for 2 months, they were looking for him. They had about 70 different tips. And finally, they had a certain tip, and there he was. He was pushing his shopping cart through one of the local parks there. And they stopped him, and then they informed him that his brother had died and left him the estate. And he said, that at least the private investigator said, you no longer have to live on the streets, live in abandoned apartment buildings or houses, abandoned cars, but now you're a rich man. Didn't disclose how much he left, but it says it was a sizable sum. And the article said the homeless man was in shock at that point, hearing this news. And I just thought that is so interesting, isn't it? Because we as Christians, sometimes we live as paupers. We live like we're bankrupt. We live like we're spiritually indigent. And yet there are great riches that our Lord and Savior, who died for us, and rose again and has made us joint heirs with him to all the riches in heaven. And here we are, like spiritually homeless. You know, we don't realize we do have a home in heaven and there are great riches that we do have there. And that's what we want to look at in the next four chapters, next three chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6. Because remember, in the first three chapters, we talked about our heavenly wealth, that we are wealthy people as believers, as Christians. The first three chapters are basically doctrine. They're doctrinal chapters of our great wealth that we have in heaven. And then now we've started in chapter 4, and now we're going to look at our earthly walk. Wealth in heaven, now our walk on earth. Or the doctrine of our riches in Christ and now our duty as believers in Christ. I have gone through the first three chapters, and I listed the promises there. Now, I might be off by a few, and I gave the Wednesday night study. I said, you could do a little homework, and you could go through those three chapters and find out all the promises that we have in there. I found 42 truths, or 42 promises, for the Christian faith, for our life as believers. It's basically God's fact sheet for us. This is what we can appropriate into our life. That's what's in the first three chapters. What he has done for us in the heavenly realm, and by faith, what we can bring here by our experience in daily living, living these things out. And the next four chapters, they're going to talk about that. Well, just a few of them. I'm not going to list all 42 of them, but just a few of them in the first three chapters. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's chosen us before the world existed. He set us apart from the world unto God. The fourth thing, we're without blame, or in other words, we're guilt-free in Christ. What a great life that would be. It is to live guilt-free. You're not guilty of anything anymore because of Christ. We're adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. We're given redemption and forgiveness of sin. A seventh thing, he's revealed the mystery of God's will for us. Ever meander through life and wonder, why am I here on planet Earth? What has God got planned? Well, it says it right there, the mystery of God's will revealed to us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We have bold access to God. The 10th thing, we are God's workmanship or poema. In other words, we're under construction. God is writing a, you get that English word, poem. He's writing a poem. He's writing our life work. And that's what he's doing. He's working in us. And we're citizens of heaven. That's only about 25% of what you find in the first three chapters. But all those things that we see, God has done for us. We look in the newspapers, we read some of the things that are going on, and we hear these things in the media that the world, it seems like there's no hope in the world. It seems like that it's doom and gloom. And yet God has given us hope. In the Word of God, you find that God has given us great riches. It's not doom and gloom. You read the financial reports, and it seems like defaults and bankruptcies and unemployment and savings and retirement are at risk. And yet when we look at the Bible, when we look at what God has said about us, God says, I've got it all under control. Don't freak out. Don't worry. I've got it under control. I've got your life under control. Come to me, know me, and discover all the riches that I have in store for you. Riches that are not going to fade away. They're not going to be stolen. Moth and rust are not going to eat away. They're reserved for you in heaven. And so really, this is what he's laid out in the first three chapters. And in chapter four, as a believer, now, how do I respond to all the things that God has done? If we lifted the 42 things, or you read the first three chapters, how am I to respond to these things? You see, it's the same way we respond to salvation. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. You can't climb into heaven and carry away these 42 promises. You can't do it by human effort. You see, God is the one. On God's part, he supplies these things. On our part, we respond. We respond to what God has given, and that's what the next four chapters are going to teach us, how to respond to these things. You see, so many Christians live as spiritual paupers, as I mentioned. They're like they're spiritually bankrupt because of a lack of faith. They don't storm heaven to appropriate or to bring down these things in faith, coming to God. Remember when Jesus said that the kingdom of God suffers violence because violent men take it by force? That's not a bad thing. In fact, in some of the other translations, men have been taking the kingdom of God by storm. Another translation, are seizing it as a precious possession. Eager souls are storming it. In other words, it's like we're exercising faith to receive from God all that we have in the heavenly realm. Well, not many do that. Others, so-called Christians, they live in such a way as they profess Christ, but they live like the devil, and they invalidate their confession of faith, kind of like Judas. He hung out with Jesus. He was around Jesus. He said all the right things. He fooled the rest of the disciples, didn't fool Jesus, but he was a thief, he was a betrayer. You see, some live their lives like that, but then there are others. There are others that go quietly about their Christianity. They draw on the promises of God day by day. The fruit in their life is a testimony of the faith that they're exercising in those promises. And they're receiving those heavenly blessings. And they don't make, you know, a big splash about it. They just are steady on in the things of the Lord. You see, and they're drawing on these promises from heaven. Well, notice what he says here in the first three verses. As we look at walking worthy of the call, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll end right there. Whenever you find a therefore in the Scripture, you have to ask, what is it there for? And it's always pointing back to what has just been written. Paul's just laid out all the riches we have in heaven. So he says, therefore, because of all that you have in heaven, this is how you're to be. This is how you're to walk. This is how you're to live. That's what he's saying. But notice the first thing he says is that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He said the same thing in chapter 3, verse 1, that he's a prisoner of the Lord. He's making that emphatic statement because he is in prison. It's a prison epistle. He's writing from a Roman prison to the saints here in Ephesus. And I always, when I look at this, I always think, you know, everyone's a prisoner of something or someone. You know, I look at my life before I was a Christian. Boy, I was a prisoner. We're all a prisoner to sin at one point. But you see, in being a prisoner, then we're going to serve whatever we're a prisoner to. And it's going to be the motivation behind what we do and what we say and how we live. If you're a prisoner of Christ, just like Paul, Paul's in prison. He didn't see it that way. He saw, first of all, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And when we're a prisoner of Christ, whatever predicament, whatever situation we're in, we see life through that lens. Well, after all, I am a prisoner of Christ. I can expect this to come upon me because of the fact that I'm living for Christ. And maybe the Lord is chastising me for something, or maybe I'm just under the gun because I'm a witness for Christ, maybe at work or at school. You see that? I just read in the paper last week of the high school valedictorian. He, in Fairhaven High School in Vermont, had his speech all written out. Now, this kid is an incredible achiever, but he had to hand it in to the principal, the vice principal. And they took out about half of his speech. He said, you can't say this. Because he really wanted to give credit. The man that I am is because of Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. He rose again, and I'm a Christian. And they said, oh, no, you can't say that. This is a school. You can't exalt God, or you can't exalt Jesus Christ. And he said, you know, the interesting thing is you can burn the flag, but you can't speak about God. He says, I don't agree with it, but he went along with them. He took that out of his speech, you know. He obeyed the laws of the school. I think I'm such a rebel, I would have said, oh, okay, yeah, I'll take that out. And then, you know, hey, you're a senior. They can't flunk you. I mean, if you have your diploma in hand, I'd say, give me my diploma first, you know. But, you know, it's interesting. I mean, you can exalt a teacher. Oh, I give all credit to my high school teacher. You know, you can exalt them, but you can't exalt the Lord. You know, it's kind of the day and the age that we live in. And so we recognize here being Paul, being a prisoner of the Lord, and he sees everything through that lens. No matter what happens to me, I'm the Lord's. He uses an interesting word here when he says I entreat you. Entreat there. I'm going to give you throw a few Greek words out there. It's always good to, maybe if you have a key reference Bible, keyword Bible, that's great. They have the Greek and Hebrew helps right there. They're just really easy helps now. I don't speak Greek. I don't speak Hebrew. But some of these helps, they give you a great insight into the word. And this word entreat is parakaleo. And it's made up of two Greek words, para, which means to come alongside, and kaleo, which means to plead. You see, so you could get a fuller meaning of this entreat when you look at defining these words. And so it's alongside and to plead. I could just see Paul, you know, if he was there, he would come up, you know, maybe to a brother and sister and just grab them, you know, come up to them and say, I beg you, please, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's kind of that visual kind of idea, that word parakaleo. You see, what he's doing is he's looking back at all that God has done, and he's reaching forward to how he wants them to walk, and he's obligating them. And in obligating them, he's obligating us. Here's how we're to walk. We're to walk worthily. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You see, when we talk about walk, that term walk is, it's how you're conducting yourself. It's really ordering our behavior, our manner of life. It's how we live our life. That's the idea of walking. It's not just walking to church or walking to the Bible study. You know, it's walking, you know, in life. It's the manner of living. And when he says walk worthily or walk worthy of your calling, that word is very important because Paul's exhorting. Here's what God has done, so here's now what I want you to do. This is an exhortation. That word worthily, that is a great word because it's talking about having the weight or weighing as much as another thing. He's just laid out three chapters of all that God has done for us, that heavy weight in heaven, a good weight in a good sense. So here, now I want your Christian life to weigh as much or to weigh equally of what you have in heaven. You see, walk worthily is what he's telling them. Have the same weight of what God has done for you. It's kind of like, hey, don't be a spiritual lightweight when it comes to the things of God. Practice what you preach. Do what you hear and you read in the scripture. Reflect in a personal and practical living here on earth what's true about you in heaven's perspective. So go home and read again all that God has done in these first three chapters. And then you see, wow, that is a heavy calling. That's an awesome calling. That's a calling that I want to meet up to. I've just kind of been meandering, just kind of dinking around with the things of God. But man, this is a high thing that God has called me to. Now, these next two words I think are really important as well. Notice it says, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. See that calling and called. That word calling, klesis, it means vocation. You as a Christian, that's your vocation. That's your number one vocation. Not your work, not your school, not anything else. Your Christianity, Paul says, is your vocation. That's your life work. That's your occupation. Seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll add all things unto you. Everything else that is meaningful to you in life. Don't go after those things first, but go after your vocation, your calling as a believer, as a Christian. Because you have been called, that word is a different word. Kaleo. Almost sounds like a Hawaiian word. But that word means a divine invitation by name. In other words, you've been given a divine invitation by your name to participate in the things of God. In other words, God has recruited you for this vocation. You're a Christian, not because, oh, you stumbled upon it, but God, the author of Christianity, called you personally. And he called you into that vocation. He recruited you. In fact, that's one of the, you know, one of the great blessings that we have, you see, in the first three chapters. He chose you before the world existed and adopted you. You see, so this puts it on a whole new level. That it's God's doing, that now I'm called to be a Christian. That's my vocation. That's basically my occupation here on planet Earth until I'm face to face with him. But notice what he says now, how we're to walk, this calling, how it's to be played out in our life in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Verse 2 has four characteristics for us of our walk, our manner of life. You see, it's a demonstration of each one of us. It's a demonstration of the work of the Spirit. It's a demonstration that we're now appropriating those promises in the first three chapters. You see, they're being manifest in our life, and because of that, because of all the goodness God has done, we've responded to that, and here's how we're walking. You see, that's what he's going to say. The first thing here is humility. First area, the first characteristic, humility. Now, that virtue, We think of humility, boy, they're a real humble person. And that for us, it's kind of like, that's a good thing. It's good to be around somebody that's gentle and humble and, you know, they just really have a good attitude. That homeless fellow, Max, that I mentioned when we first started, they were saying about him, he's a real humble guy, a real easy guy to talk to. That's interesting how, you see, in our culture, that can be a good thing, but it wasn't back in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, not at all. That was a detriment. You know, if they called you humble, oh, you didn't want to be humble, you know, back then, because they were a macho society. Greek games, Greco wrestling, you know, the Olympic Games. I mean, you wanted to be a macho guy, big, strong, Adonis type guy, you know, or even a woman. It's the same idea, you know. She's kind of a self-made woman, but you know, macho. That kind of the term that we use. I'm not even sure where that term came from, or how we use that term. Machismo, I don't know if macho came out of that or not, but the interesting thing is, wherever it came from, in the Greek, macho maio is a term that means fighter or brawler. I wonder if it came from that, macho. Macho maio. You're a fighter, you're a brawler, you're a tough guy, aren't you? You see, humility is the complete opposite. But that was what the Greeks wanted. That was what the Romans wanted. They wanted macho type people, macho maia. But you see, a machos, a is the negative in front of machos. That means not a fighter or peaceable, not a brawler. You see, and that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be lowly of mind. In other words, esteeming ourselves small in light of the revelation of who God is. It doesn't mean we're less than one another, not at all. No, but lowliness of mind or humility, your Bible might have lowliness of mind. Humility is the same thing. It's seeing ourselves in light of who God is. It's the real estimate of ourself. Remember the great, great, great grandson of Cain, Lamech? Remember that guy? He thought he was such a macho man. In fact, he referred to his great-great-great-grandfather, Cain, and he said, if Cain was, if Cain was avenged sevenfold for what he did, he killed Abel, because he said, I killed a boy, a young man who wounded me. And he was saying this to his wives. Listen, wives, he had two wives. And then he said, then if Cain was avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He thought he was so macho, so tough. Well, you know, that's, you know, he died in the flood, I'm sure. But you see, that's around today as well. You see, but the Christian faith, it brought forward a new concept of this humility. It's not a negative. It's a real positive. It's a great virtue from this word. And Jesus changed the interpretation. He changed it all around. Remember when he said in Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ, or Paul is saying that, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being revealed as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That humility, that characteristic of humility. In other words, it's yielding. It's yielding yourself. It's doing the right thing in spite of your rights, but for the benefit of others. You see, I think when we come to see ourselves next to Christ, we're going to be like Peter. Remember, Peter was a pretty macho guy. He was a pretty self-made guy, very impetuous. And then when he encountered Jesus, you know, in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, he was on his face. He said, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. He saw himself in light of who Jesus was. Remember Isaiah. He said, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. And I saw, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I've seen the Lord. You see, even that great prophet Isaiah saw himself as unclean in light of who Jesus is, in light of who God is. Paul, remember, cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin?" And yet he was a self-made man. So it's not being less than somebody else. It's not being less than your neighbor. It's not competing with your neighbor. You're not comparing yourself with your neighbor. But it's esteeming ourselves in the light of who Jesus Christ is. And there's where the humility comes. And humility is a true revelation of oneself, a true evaluation of oneself, and living in that reality. Have you seen yourself in light of Christ? Well, it's living in that reality. And when you live there, you're not trying to compete with others to outdo them or to outpride them or out-ego them. It's totally different, and I have to say, I wish I could learn that all in one lump sum. But I'm still learning after being a Christian for so long, but it's something we do learn, and we can't put it on. You can't pretend that you're humble. That looks so bad. That looks so phony. You know, don't do that. One commentator, Trent, said, "The making of ourselves small is pride in the disguise of humility." You see, true humility is not thinking low of yourself, but it's thinking truthfully of yourself. I read a story a while back of, it took place in 1847, Sir James Simpson. He had discovered that chloroform was an anesthetic in surgery, and that people could now go under the knife, they can go under and be operated on dangerous operations without the fear of pain and without the fear of suffering. And it was claimed to be the most significant medical discovery of that time. Some had said that. Years later, he was lecturing at the University of Edinburgh, and one of the students asked him, "Dr. Simpson, what do you value as the greatest discovery of your lifetime?" And they were expecting him to say chloroform. And he said, "Well, the greatest discovery of my life was to discover that I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ was my Savior." Wow, that's humility. I think exalting the Lord. You know, his vocation is being a Christian, and he's talking all about Jesus Christ. Well, there's a second characteristic here, and that's in verse 2 again. That's gentleness. Your Bible might have meekness, the same idea. Gentleness or meekness. Now, there are two ideas behind the word here. And Aristotle, he was the Greek philosopher and Greek thinker, and he had a way of defining words, and it was very interesting. He would say of certain definitions or certain words, he would define every virtue as the means between two extremes. On one side was excess of some quality, and on the other side was some deficiency of that same quality, but in between were the right proportion of that. See, just the balance. You're not going to one extreme or the other. And he defines gentleness as the means between being too angry and on the other extreme of being too passive or never being angry. You see, one's exploding all the time, the other, never, never. They just placid, you know, passive kind of thing. And so his definition is the one who is gentle and meek is one who is always angry at the right time and at the right thing and never angry at the wrong time or the wrong thing. Jesus got angry. He got angry at his disciples. He put them in their place. He called Peter Satan. "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." You know, when the disciples couldn't cast out the demon in that man's son who was demon-possessed, "You perverted generation, how long will I be with you?" You know, now I don't know if that was the tone of his voice, but when you read that, you go, whoa, it's pretty heavy. You see, in Jesus, he drove out the money changers. He took that scourge of cords and he whipped them. There's angry, but he's angry at the right thing. But you see, then he submitted himself to the cross, not angry at the wrong thing. And you don't see him angry on the cross. You see him loving, forgiving. Moses, the Bible says he was the meekest man on earth. Was he ever angry? Well, let's face it, he drowned the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. You know, I mean, go get him, Lord. You know, and he wasn't weeping over their death at all. So the idea of gentleness, it's like if you have a wild stallion and you just watch this thing is so powerful, but so unpredictable. And then that powerful beast is trained and domesticated until it's completely under the control of the trainer or the owner. You see, that's our life. Before, we were so unruly. We were so out there, unpredictable. And now meekness or gentleness is now under our owner's control, under God's control. That's what that word means, under God's control. There's a third characteristic, and that's patience. Your Bible might have long suffering. It's the same idea. It's the attitude or the spirit about a person that will never give in. It's kind of like, you know, you're a believer, you know your calling, and things happen to you, and you never give in. Maybe you want to give in. If people could read your mind and what's going on and see your life, you want to go, I want to just chuck it, but they never see that. You think that, but you never do. You just persevere. Month after month, year after year, you're still in there, hanging in there. You see, that's that idea of patience. It endures to the end. I think of Susanna Wesley. We think of John and Charles Wesley, you know, the great authors of revival. And when those boys were growing up, Susanna was disciplining them or telling them, you know, their wrongs. And the dad said, I am just amazed at your patience with those boys. How you must have told them 20 times to do the same thing. How long are you going to tell them to do that? And she said, well, if I only told him 19 times, I would lose all my labor. She was so patient with those boys. Look at what they grew into. You see, it's not giving up. You see, it's the person who has power. They have the ability to take revenge, but they never take revenge. They patiently endure whatever that situation is. It's the spirit that refuses to retaliate. Now, sometimes we do good in that vein, in patience. Other times we don't. The times we don't, those are teaching sessions for us. God teaching us to see that, hey, Bill, you know, you're not patient in this situation. I was out at a wedding yesterday. Had to leave right after the prayer meeting, or even before the guys left, out on the North Shore. And as we were coming back, there was kind of a hot rod that pulled out on the road, and then he wanted to get around one car, and so he basically cut me off, almost ran into me, and I had to go on and I honked the horn, you know, and then he went around me, and then he went this way, and I thought, yeah, he's got this hot rod Camaro all flamed up and pipes on it and stuff, and then he goes, and then he gets off in the off ramp and he slows down, and he rolls down his window. And then I go by, I mean, I'm just tooling along with my wife, and I think, oh, great, you know, he's going to show me a finger that I don't appreciate. And I didn't see it, and I just said to my wife, I said, oh, yeah, he's got a hot car, you know, and so here he's got to go do that. My wife goes, no, hon, I think he rolled down his window to say he was sorry. I was so busted. I'm just thinking evil of the guy. You laugh, but I know that's happened to you. I'm just up here telling the story, but you're just as guilty. You see, one finger pointing at me, but three pointing back at you. No, but I think, you know, there are always good lessons when we fail in that. I just saw myself and I was ashamed. I said, oh God, change me. I don't want to just think negative like that. You know, have patience. Remember David? When David, his son, rebelled, and David is leaving, you know, leaving Jerusalem, leaving the kingdom, he doesn't want to fight and kill his son. And as he's leaving, here's Shimei, who is of the household of Saul, you know, of a Benjamite. You know, he's on the hillside, he's throwing stones at David, and he's cursing at him, he's crying out to him. He says, "Oh, your blood be upon yourself. Yeah, you shed innocent blood, you know, may," and just cursing him as he goes. And Abishai says, one of his commanders says, "Should I go over there and take off his head?" And David said, "What do I have to do with you? If he's cursing me, maybe the Lord has told him to curse me. And maybe God will have mercy on me. I need to learn what God is saying through this man." He didn't retaliate. You see, there's always something to learn through the worst of circumstances if we're just patient, if we are patient and we endure. Well, here's the last one, the fourth characteristic, forbearance. Forbearance, kind of an interesting word. We don't use that too much, but forbearance in love, or to bear with in love. And it's talking about people. You see, there's another Greek word that talks about bearing with circumstances. You know, it's like you have, you know, something happen. You know, your car breaks down. And you just patiently, you know, you try to get that rattle trap going again, and you've been so patient with that thing over the years. Well, that's one kind of patience. But this is a different patience. It's patience with people. It's, forbearance with people. It's bearing up with people in love. That term is agape, important term, because it was really almost literally unknown in Greek literature. It was Christian love. It was a new and unusual kind of word, and it had to be coined. That new word had to be coined and defined because it's so obscure and it's barely used in any kind of Greek literature. But when it comes into the church and when it comes into the Bible, you see it constantly because it was defined and it was coined by the Christian. You see, if I can define it, here's a great definition. And I didn't give a reference where I drew this from, but I thought it's really good. And it's really convicting. But let me just define it. First of all, agape, remember the different Greek words for love? You have eros, which is the lowest form. That's kind of erotic type love. It's kind of a, you know, taking without necessarily giving. The phileo love is a friendship love. You have a common bond. We both love to surf, and so we have phileo love, love of surfing. There's storge love, which is a family kind of love. Agape, it's God's love. It's the highest form of love. It's a love that we choose. We have to choose to love others. And it's God's love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because he loved us. For God so loved the world, not because the world was good, but the world was wicked. But he agaped, he loved, and he did what needed to be done to win the world. You see, we as Christians, we do what needs to be done for the benefit of others, not for our benefit. And so here's the definition. If we regard a person with agape, it means that nothing that he can do will make us seek anything but his highest good. Though he injures us and insults us, we will never feel anything but kindness toward him. That quite clearly means that this Christian love is not an emotional thing. This agape is a thing not only of the emotion, but also of the will. It is the ability to retain unconquerable goodwill to the unlovely and the unlovable toward those who do not love us and even toward those whom we do not like. Agape is the quality of mind and heart which compels a Christian never to feel any bitterness, never to feel any desire for revenge, but always to seek the highest good of every man, no matter what he may be. That's Jesus on the cross. And they were standing around mocking him, wagging their heads, "Hey, if you're the Son of God, come off that cross." And the Bible says, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's agape love. You know, reaching out. Even Paul the apostle, he was filled with this love. I mean, that's what he's writing to the Ephesians and we're being taught here. But remember in Romans, when he's talking about his great desire to see his brethren according to the flesh, the Jews, saved. And he says in Romans 9, 2 and 3, "For I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I'll tell you, I don't know that kind of love. I can't say that I would be accursed from Christ if my family members could be saved. Boy, that's a kind of love that is just beyond anything that's natural or normal. It has to come from God. So what's the result? What's the result of all this? And we end off here. Well, we come to this third verse that we'll see that these four qualities will result in a fifth. Notice in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the fourth. The result of humility, or having a true estimation of self in light of Christ, we're no better or no worse, but I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what Paul says. I just am. You're not better than me, I'm not better than you. And that goes the same for anybody. You see, we are what we are by the grace of God. And gentleness or meekness, or that power under control, angry at the right things in the right time, but never angry at the wrong things in the wrong time. And patience, you got humility, you got gentleness, you got patience, or enduring no matter what, refusing to retaliate verbally or otherwise, and then forbearing in love. You see, not letting anything, whether it be hurt feelings or mistreatment or injury, hinder God's agape love flowing out from your life onto others. So what does humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love, all these bring about? Well, the fifth, the unity, the glue, the oneness in the body of Christ. You see, not only in the church here, not only in our fellowship among one another, but it breaks down denominational barriers. You see, we're not at odds with other churches or the church down the block. You see, that's what this does, the humility, the gentleness, the patience, forbearance, and love. We're one body in Christ Jesus. And you see, not only are we not separated from other brothers and sisters in the Lord and other fellowships and in other congregations and denominations, but you see, the world will know that we are true Christians, true believers by our love one for another. Well, you see, this is a good start that Paul lays out here. Well, he's going to continue on. We're going to see many other things where we can walk and we can be in what God has for us. But why don't we stand together and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. It really convicts us in different areas, Lord. There are people that come to mind, there are situations that come to mind where we just have to say the weight of our walk does not compare to what all you've done for us in heaven. Lord, there might be some things that we'll have to deal with, the apologies we'll have to make, the repentance that we'll have to do. But Lord, we do thank you that there's no alienation from you. Lord, we confess our sin. You're just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that. We thank you for all that you've done for us and what you're doing and continuing to do. So, Lord, just make us the men and women of God that you want us to be in the image of Jesus Christ. As we've laid out this morning, those characteristics, those things that are so appealing, Lord, to you. And those very things where sometimes we don't get a chance to talk to or tell others about you. But you tell us that we are living epistles known and read of all people. People read our lives. They see how we act. We see who we are. They see who we are. And they make decisions based on that. Oh, it's great when you give us the opportunity to share Christ with them. But Lord, when we don't or when we can't, Lord, I pray that our lives would shine forth, bring glory to you. So we thank you this morning, and I do pray if there are any out there that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, they would not leave this place without putting their faith in you. The fact that you did die for their sins personally, you rose again from the dead that you might forgive them. And if they this morning come to you and ask forgiveness, you will forgive them. And they can know that they have a home in heaven. And as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here and you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, lift your hand high. I want to pray for you right where you're seated. If you're not sure you're a Christian, lift your hand up and I want to pray with you so that you know for sure this morning that you'll go to heaven when you depart from this life and go into the next life. We have no guarantee. Every day is a gift of God. Hand high so I can pray for you. Lift it up. Don't be shy. Anyone saying yes to Jesus, it's a sign of surrender. It's a sign of saying, yes, I surrender to you. Lift it up high. Say yes to Jesus. I see you. God bless you. In the back, very back, anyone else? Saying yes, it's a simple thing. And the Lord will come in. It's an act of faith, basically. It's like your heart saying, yeah, do it. And somehow your mind is, you know, just keeping you back. Don't let your mind overrule your heart. Last time, God bless you. I see you, ma'am. Need anyone else? Praise the Lord. Lift your hand. Anyone else? Father, we do thank you for those that have lifted their hands to you. And where you're standing right now, there's a simple prayer you can pray. You can pray it quietly if you desire. You can say it out loud if you please. But it's really a prayer of asking Christ to come into your heart, because he does say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking on your heart's door. If anyone will open the door, open their heart, I will come into them, fellowship with them and they with me. And that's what you're going to do right now. You're going to open your heart and let Jesus in. So simply say with me, thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins. And thank you for rising from the dead. I trust you this morning as my Lord and my Savior. And I ask you to come into my heart and cleanse me of all sin. I turn from a life of running from you, and this morning I turn to you and receive you as Lord and Savior. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live the rest of my life pleasing you. In Jesus' name, amen.